I trace my atheism to my first encounter at age 7 with the scourge of polio. In 1952, a 9-year-old friend of mine was stricken by the disease and clinging to life in an iron lung. After visiting him in the hospital, I asked my mother, "Why would God do that to a little boy?" She sighed in a way that telegraphed her lack of conviction and said, "I don't know. The priest would say God must have his reasons, but I don't know what they could be." Just 2 years later, in 1954, Jonas Salk's vaccine began the process of eradicating polio, and my mother took the opportunity to suggest that God may have guided his research. I remember replying, "Well, God should have guided the doctors a long time ago so that Al wouldn't be in an iron lung." He was to die only 8 years later, by which time I was a committed atheist. Now, this is the testimony of Susan Jacoby in her New York Times op-ed piece entitled, "The Blessings of Atheism." It was written not long after the tragic shooting of children at the elementary school in Newtown, Connecticut. Why would a good God allow so much suffering? It's a question that we all ask at some time in our lives, and for many, like Susan Jacoby, it is the chief obstacle to faith. We all suffer simply because of the frailties of our bodies. They will fail us and we will die, every one of us. And until we do, we hover over the pit of tragedy every single day, as if suspended by a single thread of a spider's web. Every day, thousands die from traffic accidents and thousands more are diagnosed with cancer or other dreaded diseases. We somehow persuade ourselves that it won't happen to me. I'm not like them. I don't smoke, or I eat my broccoli, but we're just kidding ourselves. Such afflictions can be as random as the throw of the dice. Earthquakes, tornadoes, tsunamis, a branch falling on a moving car, the misalignment of some minuscule piece of genetic code. Who could predict it? As someone put it, our little bodies are as brief as a candle and as fragile as an eggshell. But the suffering in our world is not just a function of the cruel laws of nature and the consequent process of decay. No, what makes suffering even worse is the human element in it all. Our suffering is magnified by malice. I mean, who can forget the terror of the sinister Beltway sniper a few years ago who struck without warning, without pattern? We were all targets. It was the evil of the 9/11 attack that made it so hard to bear. We get righteously angry when we hear reports of children being held captive as sex slaves, or the recent report of the brutal repression in North Korea. Suffering comes in all forms, great and small. The statistics don't tell the story. 300,000 killed may make the headlines, and the quantity of that grief may overwhelm us, but the quality of grief is the same if it is only one you love. As Tim Keller puts it in his helpful book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, successful in our career, something will inevitably ruin it. No amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. Life is tragic. Shakespeare captured it. Each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. Carl Sandburg penned what he claimed to be the shortest poem ever written. It went like this: born, troubled, died. Such is the human condition. I remember not long after my older brother died of cancer at age 40, a friend of ours, a father of one of our son's friends at school, expressed his condolences. "It must be very hard for you," he said. "For your faith, I mean. How can you go on believing in a God that would allow that to happen?" I tried to persuade him otherwise, but this man had his own reasons for not believing. You see, he was Jewish, and he had grown up in Eastern Europe. Members of his own family had died in the Holocaust. Where was God in all that suffering, in all that evil? We would ask that question. And I'm sure we have or will ask that question as we are faced with the evidence against God in the world around us. And it doesn't take the murder of 6 million or even one to prompt it. Even in our own small personal tragedies and hurts, we ask, where is God? How could an all-powerful and loving God let this happen? Is he really there? Does he really care? And the case against God can be very strong indeed. It can be stated in philosophical terms like this. Number one, a God who is all-powerful would be able to prevent evil in the world. Number two, a God who is all-good would want to prevent evil in the world. Premise number three, evil exists in the world. Conclusion, therefore, an all-powerful and all-good God cannot exist. I mean, it seems a pretty tight syllogism, doesn't it? How should the believer respond to such a thing? Well, often religious people respond by trying to water down one of the premises. Maybe evil is not as real as we imagine. Maybe it just seems to be bad. Evil is only an illusion of a mind that's not yet transcended the limited earthly categories of good and evil, of suffering and pleasure. Much Eastern philosophy tends toward this direction, but it seems an affront to our own experience, doesn't it? Something that's captured in a little limerick by Edwin Lear. A certain faith healer of Deal asserted pain is not real. Then pray tell me why, came the patient's reply, when I sit on a pin and puncture my skin, do I hate what I fancy I feel? No, denying the existence of evil is not a viable option for most of us. It hurts too badly. Well, maybe God exists, but he's not as powerful as we thought. Now, this is a position taken by Rabbi Harold Kushner in his popular book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And it seems to be the outcome of what is called open theology, which is popular among some today. Sure, God allows bad luck and sickness and cruelty to come into the world. That's because he just can't do anything about it. God wanted loving relationships with real persons, so he decided to take the risk of creating human beings with free will. And how could he know what they were going to choose? He simply has to let things play out according to the rules he's established. His hands are tied. God didn't know that a drunk driver would choose to pull in front of your car. It was out of his control. But Kushner asks, can you learn to love and forgive God despite his limitations? That's certainly not the God of the Bible. And one wonders whether that kind of God is truly worthy of one's ultimate worship and faith. It was Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel who put it best. If that's who God is, why doesn't he resign and let someone more competent take his place? There's another option. Maybe God is all-powerful, all right, but he's just not as caring as we'd like. He rules with an iron hand, but he does so as one who is distant and aloof from his creation. We just better adjust to that reality. This seems to be the view we see in Islam. The Quran expresses it simply, every misfortune that befalls you is ordained. So grit your teeth and bear it. You must simply submit fatalistically to the inexorable will of Allah. Buddhism, though with a very different view of God, reflects a very similar attitude of resignation. Here are the comments of one modern Buddhist scholar. I saw a report a while ago of a tragic accident in which a woman lost her son. Weeping beside his body, the mother kept saying, I could bear anything else, but this boy was my only hope in life. Faced by the cold fact of death, there was nowhere she could turn in her sorrow. We cannot help but sympathize with her, but there is little we can say in consolation. All we can do is wait for time to veil her grief in the mist of resignation. Is that all we can do? Is that all we can say? That evil is not really that bad, or that God is not really that powerful, or that God is not really that good? The Christian must say no. Now, it may be tempting to relax or jettison one of these three cardinal propositions. I mean, if evil is not evil, then there's really no problem, at least philosophically. And if God is, but if God is not all powerful and all good, then really there's no help at all. Surprisingly, as Oz Guinness observes in his book, the biblical response to this challenge of faith is not to minimize the apparent contradiction that this argument poses. No, the Bible exaggerates it. The Bible moves in a paradoxical way, contrary to what we might expect, reinforcing rather than rejecting these three great truths. But it does so in a way that undermines their negative force, turning the argument upside down such that in the end, these three unshakable truths become comforting rather than challenging. And I would say the Bible provides us with the most satisfying response in the face of evil and suffering that we could ever hope for. Well, first, to the premise that evil exists in the world, the Bible declares that the evil in this world is far worse than we realize. Certainly, we can know evil when we see it. Slamming an airliner into an office building full of innocent people is an evil act. There's no question about that. And in fact, the visceral reaction to evil in the world that we all experience is itself a pointer to the existence of God. I mean, we recoil at the injustice of it. But without God, is there really any ground for believing that there is such a thing as ultimate injustice and evil? Why should it produce this reaction in all of us? The atheist Richard Dawkins puts it this way: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. He can say that. But who really believes it? Who could ever live that way? No, we know evil when we see it. But the evil that we see, the evil we recognize, is only a tiny fragment. It's only the tip of the iceberg compared to the totality of evil that God sees. You see, our conception of evil is focused on outward acts of violence and hatred. We see child abuse and murder. We see rape and genocide. But God sees a spiritual dimension to evil that we rarely notice or even conceive of. See, according to the Bible, evil is so real that it has a personal focus, a focus in the one Jesus called the adversary, Satan, the devil, the one who stands opposed to all the good purposes of God, the arch enemy of all that is good and true and beautiful. And God is at war with the demonic forces of evil at work in this world. And the evil we see is but a faint reflection of the depth of that cosmic conflict. But there's another element of evil that we're often oblivious to. It is the evil embedded in our own hearts. Again, it was Jesus who said that to hate your brother is a form of murder. And sexual lust, that's a form of adultery. And with such a standard, who can claim innocence? Now, this is what led Nobel Prize-winning author Alexander Solzhenitsyn, after suffering as a political prisoner in the Russian Gulag, to confess, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and to destroy them. But gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, through all human hearts. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? You see, that's what the Bible declares. The Bible declares that there is no one righteous, no, not even one. Each of us has turned to his own way. And evil is far deeper and pervasive than we realize, mainly because God is more righteous and holy than we can fathom. Evil is real. Evil is contrary to God's character and good purposes for the world. And this is where the biblical notion of the fall comes in. You see, the world that God created was good. It was very good. God did not create evil. Evil is an invader. It is a parasite. It is a rot, a malignant cancer that has spread and spoiled God's good world. And in that sense, death itself is not natural. It is abnormal. It's a perversion. And that's why when we fight evil, we're not fighting God. For God hates evil. It's his enemy. And it should be ours as well. You see, the evil we experience in this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It's a rupture of the cosmic order God created. And its cause is not material. It's moral. In other words, it's rooted in a rejection of God's goodness and a rebellion against God's rule. And why any creature God created should ever turn away from him is the great mystery of the universe. And in fact, the Bible gives us no answer to that question. Because perhaps I think it is because in the good world God created, evil is ultimately irrational. And therefore, it is inexplicable. But it is real. And it is real in our own hearts. And though as creatures created in God's image, we have dignity and we have value, our rebellion against God means that we do not have a right to God's goodness. We rightly stand under his judgment. We are not entitled to a healthy and happy life. Why should we be? The evil in this world and the evil in ourselves is far worse than we realize. Now, logically at this point, we might conclude that since evil is real and we ourselves are caught up in that evil, we're a part of it, then an all-good and all-powerful God should simply do away with us. But in the story of the Bible, that doesn't happen, at least not yet. For though evil is far worse than we could know, the Bible affirms that God is more loving, he is more gracious, he is more merciful than we could ever hope. That God simply allows us to continue to exist in the world that he has created. That's mystery enough, but there's more, you see. The message of the gospel is that God is gracious beyond anything we could imagine. And in his love and mercy, he seeks us out. He seeks to save us from the evil of this world and the evil in ourselves. In fact, in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has come into this fallen world. And he shares in our suffering. He himself becomes the object of human evil. And if suffering can be presented as an evidence against God, when human beings put God on trial, there is one piece of evidence that in my mind can and must assure his acquittal. It's a piece of evidence just as historical, just as objective as any evidence presented on the other side. How can we know that in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, that God is good? How can we know that he is for us? How can we know that he is with us? How can we stand face to face with evil and pain and suffering in this world and in our own lives and still have consolation and faith and assurance of the love of our God? I tell you this morning, just look at the cross of Christ. Just who was this one who was crucified? John's gospel describes him this way. He was the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. He was the Word that became flesh, the expression of God as a human being. To see him was to see the Father. To hear him was to hear the Father. To receive him was to receive the Father. He and the Father were one, he tells us. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ, the Word of God made man, he has made him known. And the cross of Christ shows us what God is like. You see, the cross of Jesus is not just a picture of a suffering Jesus. It's a picture of a suffering God. Both the Father and the Son suffer the cost of our sin, a cost which justice demands and which love is willing to pay. Jesus dies, but the Father suffers too. He suffers the loss of his own Son. And John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, says this. He says, if God had sent a man to us, like one of the prophets, we would have been grateful. If he had sent an angel, like the one who appeared to Mary, we would have counted it a great privilege. But in sending Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God did neither. He gave himself. And you see, this is the distinctive message of the Christian gospel. God himself has entered into our world. God himself shares in our suffering. And such, what suffering it was. Just think of the physical suffering Jesus endured. We just read about it. Crucifixion had to be the most barbarous form of execution ever devised. It began with a flogging in which the victim was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, beaten by a number of torturers until the flesh of the victim hung in bleeding shreds. Scourges or whips were used. The leather thongs were often fitted with a spike or several pieces of bone or lead joined to form a chain. It was not uncommon for prisoners to collapse or even die from the flogging alone. You may remember a few years back, Mel Gibson in his movie showed the world what such an experience looked like, didn't he? Most people didn't want to witness it. Those who were crucified were then required to carry their own cross, or at least the crossbar, to the place of crucifixion, where their hands would be attached by driving nails into the upper wrists. And then a nail would be inserted through their feet into the vertical bar. Now, this was done to prolong the death process. For by attaching their feet, they could push themselves up and open their lungs just enough to grasp for air. By hanging with their hands alone, you see, they would quickly be strangled to death. Now, they could go on for days in this fashion, and that's why in order to speed up the arrival of death, they would take a club and crush the bones of the lower leg, preventing the victim from pushing up anymore. Such was the physical suffering that Jesus endured. But more than that, there was the emotional suffering he endured. He had been betrayed by one of his closest friends. The rest of them had all deserted him. He was abused like an animal. He was slapped. He was spat upon. He was dressed up like a clown to be mocked by the crowds. All human dignity was denied him. And finally, and most importantly, he endured unbearable spiritual suffering. And here we can only speculate based on his own utterance. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus the Son, who had always lived in loving fellowship with his Father in heaven, now bore the sins of the world. And in that awful moment, he entered into a hellish loneliness that we can scarcely imagine. In his human nature, he was cut off from the love of his Father in heaven. All this he endured. Why? It was for us and for our salvation. He did it out of love. And his love was a demonstration of the love of the Father. God so loved the world that he gave us his only Son. Paul can say, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I ask you, is this the kind of God whom you dare accuse of neglect or indifference? Never was there a greater miscarriage of justice. Never was there such an undeserved misfortune. Never had anyone so good suffered so much. Yet it was God himself who endured that injustice. God himself who experienced that misfortune. God who himself who took upon himself this undeserved suffering. It's true, as one writer comments, the real sting of our suffering is not misfortune itself, nor even the pain, nor the injustice of it. The real sting of our suffering is the apparent God-forsakenness of it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God is not. And you see, that's precisely where the cross comes in. Our God is not distant. He is not aloof, sitting in some heavenly deck chair, watching us squirm in agony in this wicked earthly life. He himself has entered into our experience. He shares in our pain and our suffering. He has taken that pain once and for all upon himself. This is the kind of God that we as Christians worship. The God who has endured the most horrible of all injustice, the cruel death of his holy and righteous Son at the hands of sinful humanity. And becoming incarnate and taking humanity upon himself, God, as the Word become flesh, he has taken into himself the pain of human suffering. God has chosen not to be God apart from humanity, apart from the suffering of humanity. No, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And that fact changes everything. It changes our perception of God forever. I like the point made by Helmut Thielicke, the German theologian. He points out that a piece of fabric viewed through a magnifying glass is clear in the middle, though it's blurred at the edges. But we know that the edges are clear because we see the middle. And he says, life is like that magnified fabric. There are many edges which are blurred. There are many events and circumstances that we do not understand, we may never understand. how and why evil entered into this good world that God created, why he even chose to create a world in which evil could exist, they may be mysteries we may never know. But the blurred edges of our experience have to be interpreted by the clarity we see at the very center. And the center of our faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the proof of God's loving character for us. But is that enough? Is it enough to know that God cares about us? To know that God sympathizes with our plight, that God shares in our pain? No, I don't think that's enough. You see, we need to know a God who can do something about it. And the Bible affirms just that. The Bible affirms that God is the ruler of heaven and earth. The Bible affirms that he is the king of his creation. He is the sovereign Lord of all that he has made. The Bible affirms that our God is greater than we can ever imagine. And certainly this is the message that was given to Job, wasn't it? Job, who is the patron saint of all suffering, Job wanted answers. Why, God? Why? Just tell me. But God doesn't say. He doesn't say, I didn't have anything to do with what you're going through. That was Satan's doing. No, God doesn't say that. God doesn't say, I knew I took a risk when I created human beings with free will. I'm sorry about what you're going through. I'm just as sorry as you are. Job wants answers. Instead, God gives Job a revelation of himself in all his glorious majesty. The Lord answered Job from the storm. He asked, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." And Job is humbled in God's presence. And he replies, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Our God is great. He is greater than we can ever imagine. Isn't it possible that human suffering and even evil itself can somehow fit into some great and glorious divine plan, a plan known only to an infinite and omniscient God? It is utter arrogance on our part to think that we know better, that we could possibly know all that God knows, and therefore can be so sure that God could be guilty of injustice. I mean, we can imagine all sorts of good things that could come about through suffering, but to think that we can understand it all, that's simply ludicrous. Some things will be forever inscrutable to our finite minds. Why should we think otherwise? As the Apostle Paul writes, echoing the prophet Isaiah, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" As someone has said, if God were small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. God is glorious beyond our understanding. But there is one thing he wants us to understand very clearly. And that is that this struggle with evil and suffering in this fallen world is only temporary. For he has already won the decisive battle in this war, and his ultimate and complete victory is absolutely certain. You see, if the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that our God shares in our suffering, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that our triumph over evil is assured. You see, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God will make all things right in his world, because in Jesus, that result has already begun. In Jesus, the greatest evil ever perpetrated has already been reversed. Jesus has been vindicated. His glory has been restored. And if God can transform what is the most evil and unjust act in all of human history, the brutal crucifixion of his own son, then there is nothing, nothing at all, that cannot be made right in the wisdom and power of God. Though we may never give we may never have a full explanation of evil, we do have God's final response to it. At the end of this age, when Jesus comes again in glory, our God will show himself to be just, fully and completely, even as he justifies all those who have faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. This is not just consolation, you see. This is restoration. We will experience a restoration, as Tim Keller puts it, not just of the life we had, but of the life we always wanted but never achieved. Our God will bring about a new heaven and a new earth. In the words of Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is our certain hope, because we worship a great and glorious God who reigns supreme over all evil of this world and who has attained victory in Jesus Christ, revealed in his resurrection from the dead, who is the first fruits of all who will share in his resurrected glory. That's the gospel. And in the light of this future hope, the Apostle Paul can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are nothing, he says. And you know who's speaking this. This is one who is continually flogged, one who is stoned, one who has been hungry and cold and naked and imprisoned. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this gives credence to the words of C.S. Lewis when he says, they say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. I believe it's true. Why would a loving God allow so much suffering and evil in this world? We want an answer to that question. But the Bible doesn't give us what we want. Instead, the Bible gives us what we need. A realistic understanding of life in this fallen world in which evil exists and suffering is inevitable. And more importantly, the Bible reveals a God who is worthy of our trust even in the midst of our pain. A God who is more loving than we can ever know. A God who is more glorious than we can ever imagine. And here's the real question, isn't it? Can you trust him? Can you trust him even when it hurts? And so I ask you, how does this matter stand in your own mind? Is God guilty of malicious neglect in dealing with humanity or in dealing with you and those you love? Is there bitterness in your heart toward him? Can God be trusted? Consider John Stott's testimony on this matter. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the mark of the cross, which demonstrates divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. And I would add, the empty tomb is the final seal of his victory. In Jesus Christ, God joins in our suffering, but through that suffering comes victory. Evil doesn't have the last word. Jesus is raised from the grave. Our God reigns. And a glorious future is assured. Suffering is real. It hurts. Make no mistake. In the evil of this fallen world, we will weep and we will grieve. And there will be times when that question will come to our minds. Why, God? How long, God? Where are you, God? You feel like you're a million miles away. But I tell you, our suffering finds new meaning when it is understood in the light of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the foundation on which we receive those biblical promises. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this is a fallen world. And there is great struggle, there is pain, there is suffering, there is evil. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us. Reveal yourself as the one who has come among us in Jesus Christ, the one who has shared in our suffering, and yet the one who is victorious over sin and death and evil itself. And in the painful experiences of our lives, Lord, may we be confident that you are accomplishing your gracious purpose. As we look at the pattern of the cross, as the cross gives new meaning to suffering, the Son of God suffered under death, as one writer put it, not that we might not suffer, but that our sufferings might be like his. Like his in the sense of having a purpose within God's plan in bringing spiritual good in our lives and in the world. I think of the words of the great 16th century reformer John Calvin when racked with illness. He could say, Lord, you are crushing me, but I am content that it comes from your hand. What else can give us such comfort and hope in the midst of suffering in this life? Lord, encourage our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that those who have struggled with this, they would come to a new and fresh appreciation of the difference the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes as we think of life in this fallen world and your great purposes for us as your people. Lord, may we come to the cross recognizing that you draw near to those who are brokenhearted. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is one that's quite reflective of this theme. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Let's stand together as we sing.